Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." The gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning and look at God's Word. This morning we're going to look at the end of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. It's printed in your order of worship, or you can look there in your Bible. Just as a reminder of our context this fall, we've been looking at this letter of the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians. It's likely the earliest letter that's in the New Testament. In the first 3 chapters, Paul talks about the church and celebrates their faith, even faith in the face of difficulty. And in chapters 4 and 5, he gives more practical instruction about how to grow in their faith. And specifically, Paul prays that they would grow in holiness, that they'd grow in love, and that they'd grow in hope. A couple Sundays ago, Pastor Brian led us to look at the holiness, in particular, to abstain from sexual immorality and to not wrong your brother or sister with your body. And then last week, we looked at love, and that if we are connected as a new family in Christ, then we are to abound, to overflow with love for one another. And this morning we're going to look at hope, that Paul's prayer for us, that the prayer for God's people is that we would grow as a people of hope. So let's look at our passage. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18. As I said, it's in your order of worship, or you can follow in your Bible. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, we who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will all always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for calling us and gathering us here as your people. And we pray by your Spirit that you'd give us humble hearts, receptive to your word, that we would hear and that we would find in you our hope, that we would place our trust in you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as a way to start, I want to mention there's an author named Umberto Eco. He was an Italian author who wrote a number of kind of unusual and unique novels. In one of his novels called The Mysterious Flame of Queen Luana, it's a great title, is built on the idea of a person, a man who suffers a traumatic experience that changes how his mind and how his memory work. When this man who has this traumatic experience, when he wakes up in the hospital, he finds that he remembers everything he's ever read, like an encyclopedia or like Wikipedia. He can call to mind long passages from literature or lists of facts. But when asked to give his name, he cannot remember his name. The man is lost. He can't remember his name. He doesn't remember his wife. He doesn't remember his home or his children or his grandchildren. And I don't know if such a medical condition exists or not, but it makes for an interesting novel. Maybe it's something that just authors come up with. But it's an interesting exploration in this novel of the difference between being able to list facts and having access to your personal experience, your personal feelings. And I mentioned this novel and this idea of these two things about kind of abstract knowledge of different things versus knowing yourself, because it helps us think about our passage this morning. All of us in this room, all of us who have gathered, we know that living organisms die. We can define death, we can understand that it happens all the time, sometimes quietly, sometimes tragically. And the Thessalonians, even though they lived 2,000 years ago in a different part of the world, they too know the facts about death. In their setting in the Roman Empire, the infant mortality rate was almost 30%. Half the children didn't live long enough to be 10 years old. And the life expectancy, while some lived longer, the life expectancy was around 35 years old. So they are familiar with the reality and the facts of death. And they know, like us, that death was inevitable, whether for the rich or poor, for the famous or the unknown. These knowledge could be spoken. But they, like us, also come at times to realize that death is more than just an idea. Death is more than just a fact that we can talk about. It becomes personal, whether through our own illness or through the loss of a child, a parent, coworker, friend, a neighbor, a spouse. There are times when each one of us, if we haven't already, will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I share that contrast between knowledge of death as a fact versus our experience, because it helps us understand why Paul was writing this passage. You see, the question that was going on, it was not, what is death? The question that was being asked is, what about our brothers and sisters who have died? Paul, some of those that we love, some of those who have been part of our church community, some that we've learned to call brother or sister, they are no longer alive. So what does the faith mean for them? Are they still connected to Christ? Are they still connected to us? What are we to think of them? You see, Paul is not simply answering a question about death in general, but he's speaking to those who are grieving and mourning the loss of those that they love. What about our brothers and sisters in Christ who have died? And Paul writes to them, you see right at the beginning of our passage, concerning those who have fallen asleep, we do not want you to grieve without hope. We do not want you to grieve without hope. Now, I don't know how that passage strikes you, what comes to mind. Unfortunately, there have been times when that passage is referenced as a way of saying that Christians should not grieve or Christians should not mourn. And we want to be clear from the very beginning that that is not what our passage is saying. That Paul here is affirming grief that some in Thessalonica had died, and it was appropriate and it was right to grieve and to mourn. Scripture tells us from the very beginning that death is the enemy of the living, that death is the consequence of human sin brought into the world through Adam, that death is a reminder, the most painful reminder, that things are not the way they're supposed to be. And that when we think of death as Christians, that we are hoping and longing for that death to be overcome, not to be the final word. And therefore, it's appropriate in the face of such things, the face of such loss, to grieve, to mourn, and to have grief even at times that includes anger and isolation and tears and questions. But Paul says that we want you to grieve, not just to grieve, but to grieve as those who have hope. Grieve as those who have hope. So what is hope? What does hope mean? The poet Emily Dickinson has a line in which she writes, "Hope is the thing with feathers that searches in the soul and sings the tune without words that never stops at all." She continues, "I've heard its song in the chillest of lands and on the strangest of seas." What is hope? Here she is inviting us to imagine a picture that hope is a bird that perches in our souls, singing in the face of the coldest lands, in the most difficult of circumstances. That this bird, that this song, this image is given, it gets to the depths of our hearts, it speaks into the depths of our being. But I like the image because it's clear that this bird and this song do not rest upon us, do not depend upon you and me. It's something that's come in from the outside and found a place in our souls, in our hearts. And so when you think about the question, what is hope and what would hope mean in the midst of grief and mourning, we have to be clear to make a distinction between kind of a fuzzy, vague optimism that is often common in our, maybe our context, that things will be okay. A vague kind of optimism that things will work out. Often, maybe we don't say it, but because of our resources, because of certain plans, because I've tried to be a good person. Hope is different than that. Christian hope is not the same as a vague sense of optimism that things will work out. See, the song does not originate in us. What is this song? The Christian hope would say that that song is a person, the person of Jesus. It is something that is existing outside of us but comes and speaks into our depths. You see, Paul, after telling them that they are to grieve with hope, he goes on and he makes a confession about what that hope is. You see, in our passage, he describes it. We have hope because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And he goes and says, even more, we have hope because we believe that through Jesus, this risen one, that God will bring all those who have fallen asleep. You see, when Paul starts talking about hope, he talks about the fundamental confession that gathers us here this morning, the fundamental confession of the gospel that Jesus has died and rose again. He confesses and affirms the life and work of Jesus. We grieve, but we grieve with hope that death is not the final word. We do so because Jesus has died, but he has walked out of the tomb as the resurrected one. Here is the one time that death has been denied. The one time that death took hold of someone but could not keep hold of him. Paul invites us to remember that in light of this resurrection, that we can see our brothers and sisters in Christ as those who are sleeping. Some have fallen asleep. It's a way of talking about the deceased as saying that this is not the end for them. that death is not the end, and that death is not the final condition. That we invite, we acknowledge that death is the invader of the enemy of God, but we confess in Jesus that there is something beyond death, and that He overcame it. So Paul, what happens to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul invites us to have hope in the midst of grief. In the rest of our time, I want to look at two parts of that hope. How does that hope work itself out? And the first is that hope affirms our connection to Christ and one another. And hope tells us our destiny, our future. So hope affirms our connection. Paul, again, in our passage, refers to his fellow Christians as brothers and sisters, and this affectionate family language is part of a central theme of our letter, that in faith through Christ, that we are not only connected to God, but we are connected to one another, a new family in God's grace. And so as the Thessalonians wonder, are they who have died, are they still connected to Christ, or are we still connected to them? Do we still belong to one another? And Paul says, remember the good news. Remember that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but God made us alive in Christ. And by faith, we've been united to Christ. And that the gospel affirms that position, that we are no longer on our own, but we are connected to God, united to Christ. And then even in the face of our grief and our mourning, even in the face of death, that connection cannot be broken. That is part of at the heart of the promise of the gospel. Through Jesus, God will bring those who have fallen asleep. Sin, Jesus faces sin and death, and He has been vindicated through His resurrection. Therefore, we can say in the gospel that Jesus, not sin, not death, has the final word and the final authority in our life. And that is why when Paul's writing to the church in Rome, he says the same idea. He says, I'm sure that neither death nor any parts of life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. See, Paul is talking about that same idea, that because of the gospel having connected us to Christ, and because of Christ as the resurrected one, that nothing, not even death, can disrupt that connection. Resurrection speaks of hope. And it affirms Christ's power to hold you. To hold you. Therefore, the dead are not separated from God. Those who die in Christ go immediately to be with Christ. Scripture tells us to be apart from the body is to be at home with the Lord. For they are in God's care. And when Jesus appears in glory, so will they. And it brings us to this mysterious reality that they are united with Christ still in their faith, but that we ourselves are still connected with our brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone ahead of us. The mysterious union of the church. And that when we gather for worship or we gather for the Lord's Supper, that we are not just celebrating amongst ourselves, but we're joining with all of the heavenly beings and all of the Christians, brothers and sisters who have gone before us in the union with Christ. So what is our hope? Our hope is that death cannot separate us from the love of God. Our hope is that death is not the final word, but that Christ, as the risen one, has power to hold us now and forever. The hope of Christ affirms our connection, and the hope of Christ also speaks of our destiny, our future. Resurrection speaks of the power to hold us, and it also speaks of God's promise for you and for me, for all who are in Christ. Now, I don't know about how our passage strikes you. For some of us, as we think about the end times or about Christ's return, that it can trigger things from our past, maybe churches that spoke in great detail about what that would be like, and it brought confusion or different experiences. Or maybe we just don't really know what to think about such an idea of Christ coming again. But we need to remember the question that Paul was addressing. What about our brothers and sisters who have died? You see, in Jesus, we proclaim and we hope in the resurrection. And what at the heart of this is to say that resurrection, not death, is the final word for us. If we say that resurrection is the final word, then it is a natural conclusion, a natural expression that this resurrected Christ will come again to bring that resurrection to us and to this world. Jesus died and rose again. And the good news is that the gospel, that Jesus' victory is not just for him, but it's for us. Jesus' victory over death was not just for him to be lifted up as the name above all names, but it was for all of his people. That he would come again and bring the resurrection that he has experienced to us. That is our future. That is the promised destiny of the gospel. You see, Paul is not writing to predict dates. Rather, he wants to show the connection that we have between Jesus' victory and his victory on our behalf. In Christ, we too will rise. The book of Romans says that if we are united to Christ in his death, we will be united to him in his resurrection. That's the promise of our destiny. Now I want to step back and think about the image that Paul uses in our passage around this destiny. You might recall that part of the Thessalonians is that Paul was forced out of the city after planting the church. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And as a result, the church was suffering because they didn't like the church. They didn't like the gospel. And the main issue that they had with what Paul was preaching, what the church was believing, was that they said that you claim a king other than Caesar. You claim a king other than Caesar. And that made people nervous and upset. And so they sent Paul away and they were upset with the church. And I want us to see that in our passage that Paul, that the scriptures are in a sense doubling down on that image. They're not backing away from this image of Christ as the king, but even pushing it further. For this image of Jesus arriving, Jesus coming to meet the dead and the alive in him is based out of the image of the Roman leadership. That when Caesar would go to visit a town under his control, that the town was expected to send out delegation to meet that royal figure and then welcome him and bring him into their town together. And that imagery of the one coming on the street, coming, who would be gloriously received, who would be celebrated, who would say that this city belongs to this person. Paul and the scriptures are telling us that that image is for Jesus. Here is one greater than Caesar. The Lord of Lords is going to arrive. And when he does, when he comes to that which is his, all Christians, both living and the dead, will participate in the event. Jesus the King will be received by a delegation, and the arrival will not be in secret. The trumpets will blow. The royal visit will be known by all across the land. And when it announces, that trumpet announces the king's arrival, and it will call forth those who are sleeping, and the dead will rise first. The dead in Christ, those who have fallen asleep, they will be the special honored guest accompanying Jesus back to his creation. But we who are alive, who are waiting, will meet them in the air so that those who are dead and those who are alive in Christ will be together and with the Lord forever. See, what is the hope? What is the promise? It is that Christ and his resurrection is not just for him, but it is for all of his people. The dead in Christ will rise and be given new resurrected bodies. The living in Christ will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And all will be with him. And the dwelling place of God will be with man. This is not the picture of the Christians escaping the world. It's not a picture of Christ escaping the world. It is Christ coming to establish his kingdom, to establish his resurrection among his people and among his creation. Recently, my wife, Jody, and I began watching the Amazon Prime series of The Americans. Maybe you've watched that. We just started, but it is, just to let you know, it is a story about these two Russian spies who are undercover in America as an all-American couple with all-American children living in the suburbs of Washington, D.C. And it's set greatly in the 1980s. So one of the great things so far is the 80s clothes and the 80s cars. 80s cars were a lot bigger. That's what I've learned. Now, I've only just begun, but I did read some critics who wrote about it, and one critic said that many are saying that this series is about marriage. That's why it's really cool to watch the spies do their thing. It's really a story about these two who've been put together in marriage. But another critic says, I think it's about marriage, but I actually think it's fundamentally about religion. See, one of the themes that will come up in this series is that their daughter becomes a Christian. And her embracing Christianity, her devotion to it, mirrors, this critic says, mirrors the parents' devotion to the Soviet Union, their devotion to the role that they've been given as spies. And the show confronts over and over again the flaws in their faith or the questions they have about the sacrifices they're supposed to make and wondering if they've chosen the wrong theology, if they've chosen the wrong religion. Why do I tell you about that? I tell you that because our passage is inviting us to see that Paul is not just talking about a general idea about the end times or about Christ's return. He's inviting us in a very personal way to ask the question of who are we preparing for? Who are we directing our actions towards? That series maybe raises the question of, did I choose the right faith? Did I give myself to the right thing? In the Roman setting, Caesar promised security because of his power. Was that the right place to direct your hopes? I don't know what the equivalent in our day is, but I was thinking in our day, what is it that we prepare for? What is it that we look at? Who's coming? And often, maybe it's just us. We prepare for our own happiness, for what we want. Or maybe it's our economy, that as long as the economy or our finances are going well, then our life will go well. See, Paul's question about the end, about Christ coming, is ultimately about who holds me? Who am I preparing for? Who ultimately holds my life and my death? And what Paul is encouraging all of us, encouraging that first church as well, is to say that you have chosen the right Lord, that Jesus is above all things. He's above Caesar, and he is the one to prepare for. He is the one to order your life around, for he is the one who not only gave his life for you, but rose that you would have life now and forever. Therefore, let us prepare for him. Let us be ready to be part of his delegation, to live in response to the one that he'll be coming. Let us turn away from all the other things that would claim to order us, money, our own satisfaction, the powers around us. Let us put our hope in Christ, the one who has died and has risen again. For in his death, he will hold us. In his resurrection, he promises that nothing will let go of us. In his death and resurrection, we have our future, that our life is in his hands. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you give us eyes to see you. In the midst of all the other things that demand us or call for our attention, let us to see you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.